Testing, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5.
As Paul drew near to the close of his letter to the Ephesians, he wrote, beginning with what we call the 10th verse of the 6th chapter, these great words. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the sword of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. May God give us from day to day deeper insight into his word. Brethren, I would take 10 seconds or less to say welcome to those of you who are new students this semester. We haven't had the privilege yet of giving you anything like an official welcome, but I hope that in many ways you will discover that we are happy to have you here. This is a red letter week for us. Not only do we have our guest of yesterday and today, whom we delight to have and to honor, but tomorrow we will have the president of our convention, that is the Southern Baptist Convention, with us in the chapel service, Congressman Brooks Hayes from Arkansas, but also now from, shall we say, all over our Southland. When I was a little boy, among my first memories are those of my big brother. He turned out to be 6'6". He was 8 years older than I and 8 inches higher. He died, some of you may recall, last December. And I have felt the loss, of course, deeply. But always my mind goes back to the fact that when I was a little fellow beset by many problems and enemies, I could say, my big brother. And he pulled me out of a good many predicaments. I've always been a little afraid of Yale. The students I've had, that I've known, I have respected every last one of them that I can recall. And I suppose my respect engendered a little fear, a little what they sometimes call inferiority complex. And now to have a professor, I feel like Lawrence Welk seemed to feel on Broadway last Saturday night. He was nervous. But having talked to Dr. Niebuhr briefly and having heard him lecture, I say deep in my heart, he's my kind, he's my brother. What's the difference if he is many inches taller and many inches or many years older in experience? I think it is one of the happiest, most pleasing experiences I've had since I've been connected with Southeastern, when I can now give my personal and official thanks to Dr. Niebuhr for coming with us and for the marvelous service he has rendered us in deepening our insights and lifting our vision. I remember Fosdick has in one of his sermons a description of a little painter. It seems to me he was a house painter, viewing a great painting. And he was so deeply impressed by it that he stood speechless for moments and moments. And finally he said, "But I too am a painter." It seems to me that every one of us can be grateful to this man for lifting our vision. We too are creatures, however humble we may be. And now he comes for the last lecture, and we'll let him title it. I'm a little afraid to title it for you, Dr. Niebuhr.
Brother Mustaine, you and I have something very much in common. We're both younger brothers. And even at 60, sometimes it's nice to then have the experience of being regarded as an older brother. It's a strange thing. We're talking about our past history, and now today about our present history. And as in the case of these personal biographies, all that we have been, all that we have gone through, that's a part of what we are today. And yet, today we have to define ourselves and be ourselves, not simply as those who are carrying on what they were, but have to step out into each new day with a certain newness of life. The newness of life, surely, that is not our own. We are at this moment, with this new day, thought, created, sent into being once more. The miracle of existence comes to our awareness over and over again. Most often we take it for granted. But if this is true of us as individuals, it is true ourselves as Greeks. We are Protestants. We think of this strange history of ours, with its multiplicity, with its movements of revival, its movements of protest, with its antagonisms present in that those movements of protest. And sometimes we say it's been of sin. And we look at it again and we say it's all been of grace. Our sin has abounded in it. But where sin abounds, grace has abounded even more. There's been life here. We have been sent. We have been sent on many errands. And we do not deny this history of ours. Or we think of the history of our democracy. This history of movements of liberation, one after the other, and in which our democracy has taken various forms. There's been continuity in it, as there has been continuity in our Protestantism. But when one of us undertakes to define what the essence has been that has remained throughout all the periods, throughout all the changes, throughout all the liberations and all the protests and renewals, he's up against the same kind of a problem, which the individual is up against when he asks, what has been this enduring self that has remained through all the years amidst all the changes through which it has had to go? The mind has changed. The reactions have changed. There's something enduring there, but it will take one more objective than the self to say, what is this enduring self? We know, and we can try to point to, well, what is enduring in this Protestantism? We can most evidently point to the fact that however we have protested against the Roman Church and against each other, however we have participated in revivals, in our conviction and our understanding and our living awareness of the presence of the Spirit, of the sovereign God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've always been led by the Scriptures. That's enduring. But then we reflect that this is also present in that church against which we all seem to protest, and that this constitutional character of our Holy Scriptures for us is something which we share with the Roman Catholic Church. Well, let's not try to talk about the enduring, but let us try in this last session to think about the form of Protestantism, which is shaping, being shaped for us today, and which we are shaping, which we seem to be required on the one hand to accept and on the other hand required to form and to deal with in the way of self-definition and not simply the way of self-knowledge. It is a form of Protestantism that is developing alongside, that is being affirmed alongside a certain form of democracy. What's the form of democracy in America today? Sometimes I'm inclined to say the form that democracy is taking today in America is defensive. We live in a period of defensive democracy, not of that liberating democracy which we saw in many movements of liberation in the past, but of that defensive democracy which tries to hold fast what the past has gained. We have not been in bondage to any man. We are the children of Abraham. We have the liberties. And the problem is not how to be free, but how to maintain freedom. The defensive spirit is upon us, has been upon us for some time. We know why, in part,
Because we are confronted by a power that seems to deny everything that this democratic movement has represented. And so, in the face of communism, as in the face of the other totalitarianism of Hitler, we now stand on the defense. I question sometimes whether the defensiveness is due to the presence of the enemy or due to something within ourselves, don't you? Perhaps it's due to both, but we are on the defense. We speak of our liberties as those which were gained by the fathers and which the children have received and which they are to maintain. We use our friends and our allies to defend our liberties. Though we rejoice when there is a new movement of liberation, as in Hungary, yet on the whole, we think of all these movements and counter-movements in terms of the liberty that we have and that must be defended. We no longer rejoice in the movement of liberation of the common man, if it should be a movement of the liberation of the common man in Egypt. And if that liberation of the common man in Egypt should somehow seem to lead him closer to the camp of the enemy than to us. We aren't worrying very much about the fact that in those Middle Eastern countries where democracy, we say, has so great a stake, feudalism reigns. For our concern in this defensive stance is not with the freedom of man, but with the maintenance of our freedoms. We are in the defensive position of those who are afraid of perishing. You have been ashamed, as I have been ashamed, of the ignoble self-concentration of at least some spokesmen of our nation in the daily newspapers, who seem to think that the greatest of all goods is to continue into being. Life, life, these good men and their wives, what price they put upon their lives. As though it were better to be a living dog than a dead lion. This is the way I hear some of our newspapers talk. You were going to die unless we do this, do that. And among the things we do, eventually betray our covenants. Well, that's the mean side of the picture. But of course, there's another side to the picture. We are in the defensive stance. Perhaps the only alternative to this defensive stance is a form of democracy in which we consolidate the gains of the past. The time may come again when we are challenged to some great outward movement of liberation. But for the present, it seems as though democracy in the Western nations and democracy in America were not a movement of liberation, but a movement of consolidation. To be sure, there are specific mopping up operations to be carried on after the battles of the past. This civil liberties conflict, which we have in North and South, and which you folks in the Southland have so deeply on your conscience and in your heart, this is a part of the problem of contemporary democracy, but it is a problem of consolidation rather than of new movement. May I say, in that connection,
that we in the North have to feel like this.
Though we have a great part, a great stake in this whole problem, we do know that the fundamental action can't be the action of those who speak from the outside, but must be the action of the men of goodwill and of wisdom in the leadership of both the Negroes and the whites.
And that we have to trust these men of goodwill. And that we look to them to tell us how we can most effectively help. We believe in them.
Well, democracy seems to be that kind of a situation. The form of democracy is the defensive form. It could be delivered perhaps from this defensive form if some new spirit came into it, and I don't know but what that spirit needs to come to it from the spiritual companion of democracy, the church.
But let us think more about the form of Protestantism in our time. Is this not also a form of consolidation?
It's been a movement of revival and a movement of protest. But as we meet this Protestantism today, it seems to be less a movement of this dynamic sort that goes outward out of revival and protest against other forms of faith and order, and more an inclusive movement, a movement of consolidation.
We give a name to one part of that movement, or we give a name to the movement as a whole. We call it the ecumenical movement. That saves us from saying Catholic. The Protestant churches have often confessed that they believe in the Holy Catholic Church, but they haven't liked to use the name very much, for there was a spirit. There was a difference between the Catholic spirit on the whole and the Protestant spirit. The Protestant Catholic spirit, a spirit of unification. And though Protestants were interested in unity, they were interested, first of all, in something that was prior to unity. Sometimes it was holiness. And sometimes it was church. Catholic was important. But today, again, that is a result of sin, though sin enters into it. We are moving towards unity. The movement towards unity in this Protestantism that has issued out of so many different revivals and out of so many protests is a movement that manifests itself quite apart from those organizational movements which we call ecumenical. It manifests itself, first of all, in the attitude of the various groups that have come out of the past protests and the past revivals. They compete with each other, to be sure, but how little they protest against each other. How little they antagonize each other. Many of the laymen in America who are outside of the church still talk about the church, or the Protestant churches, as a group of rival and antagonistic organizations, each one of which claims that it has the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and where men must go if they want to be saved at all. Extra ecclesia, nona salus, means outside of this particular denomination, there is no salvation. This is the way they think of us. I talked to a Southern lawyer the other day, not a man outside of the church, but himself a churchman, and he said, now, this is the way it is. Outside the Presbyterian Church, no salvation.
Outside the Southern Baptist Church, no salvation. Outside the Methodist Church, no salvation. Each one of these groups claims that.
I challenge.
Do they really?
And he confessed, no, they really don't. They really aren't like that. This is the figment that is in the American mind, that we are like that. But these various groups that have come out of this dynamic past have learned to accept each other as younger or as older brothers. They have not said, we want to become like the other organization, but they have begun to act as though they were members of one community. No, they have preferred that their folk remain loyal to them in their particular organizations. They have not declared them to be dead to God, dead to Jesus Christ, if they operated in some other order of this Protestant church. They have accepted each other, partly because in this series of protests and revivals, they have modified each other so very much. They act like members of one community, but with all their concern for the particularity of what they stand for, are ready to respect the other group's sincerity and also ready to respect the other group's closeness to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to the sovereignty of God. There's a kind of an ecumenicity here, a kind of a drawing together in unity that has come upon us. We do not quite know how, we say, as a result of our history, but it is there. There is a movement in this Protestantism which expresses itself organizationally through the development of new institutions which will take care of the needs of men in this society in relation to, but in distinction from, the denominational institutional machinery. A community always has to develop institutions, doesn't it?
I understand Southern Baptists, with their very free organization, have developed very efficient institutions for maintaining unity
and for expressing their common concerns. I have held up this organization as an example to many other denominations. There are denominations in this country with a much closer constitutional ties between the churches than you have, but with far less effectiveness in the development of theological education than you folks have. You've developed special institutions as a community in order to take care of special needs. Now I'm saying there is a kind of inclusive church in America, a community, which is developing institutions to meet specific needs. And it is developing these alongside, as it were, of the institutions which we have in the denominations. This is part of the strange problem. I met last summer for a long time, for a week. It seemed a long time because of the many questions which arose, with a group of council secretaries, secretaries of city councils, state councils of churches, members of the staff of the National Council of Churches, and so forth. And these folk were all deeply concerned. We think we're ministers. We're trying to do the work of Jesus Christ, but we just somehow do not fit in. Where do we fit in as leaders of a city council of churches? the folk in the parish churches, so they felt. And they had an inferiority feeling, without a doubt. As all of us have, at one point, I don't know. Folk in the parish churches don't think of us as real ministers. We see a job to be done. It seemed to me, as I met with them and talked with them, that I had to say something is happening in this American church, which I cannot analyze in terms of the cooperation of denominations with each other, but of which I've got to speak in terms of the development of institutions that grow out of the community of Christians, of Protestant Christians in particular. We are developing a church in the university. What is it? A denominational church in the state university? Well, it has its denominational representatives. But this is like the development of a church in a foreign land, almost. Here is a university land, state university land, which has been untouched territory. And now this American community, this American Protestant community, finds it has to work out some kind of an institution to preach the gospel, to organize the converted within this foreign land, this university. Here is a job to be done in this city, in the care of the patients in the hospitals, the care of the prisoners in jails, the care, the interest in a community ministry, which can only be done through a council of churches. A new organization is growing up alongside of the old organization, and we are achieving the tremendous complexity of the Roman Catholic Church, which is a strange, variegated phenomenon. With its bishops and its dioceses, and then these orders that cut across that rational organization, so that you don't quite know whether you should go to the head of the Dominican order or to the bishop of the diocese if a certain thing is to be done. We, of course, have drawn together and are drawing together as a result of the influence upon us of certain factors that are perhaps somewhat extraneous to our Protestant life itself, but which affect all of us. Some years ago, I tried to write a little book on the social sources of denominationalism, in which I called attention to what I thought were some of the reasons we were separate from each other, which were not particularly religious reasons, which came from the fact that we were members of different nations, that we had come to America, that our parents had come to America in different immigration, that we were North and South, that we were frontier and settled country, and so forth and so on. Not long ago, a young man came to me. He was writing a book on the social sources of the ecumenical movement. We reflected on that. And of course, this ecumenical movement, of which folk like to say, it is the will of God, or it is required by Jesus Christ. And true enough, all these things may be true, but this ecumenical movement also has its social sources, which are not therefore bad, which are not therefore not under the government of God, but which cannot be so directly identified with the spiritual movements within ourselves. Well, what are some of the social sources of the, let's call it, ecumenical movement in the United States? Well, of course, one of the social sources is that we have all become very much alike. And as a result of the operation upon us of factors that come not out of the gospel, but which come out of this democratic culture in which we live. Church and state have been separated. The various Protestant groups believed in the separation of church and state, but they believed in different kinds of separations, didn't they? They believed in a togetherness and in a separateness, which they defined in various ways. For some of them, as we noted last night, it was the separateness of two organs, or two executive agencies under the sovereignty of God, alongside of each other under a common constitution. For some of them, it was the separateness of the saved community from the world. For some of them, it was the separateness of the spirit from matter. For some of them, it was the separateness of those citizens who were bound for an eternal city, and those citizens who were concerned with the things simply of this cyclone. For some, it was the separateness of those who have to live in two worlds, and who have to give attention to one world at a time. Many different ways of being separate.
But church and state are separate. What we make out of that separateness has always to be redecided, not only by Supreme Courts, but by churches and the American people. How do we deal with it? If we deal with it in this way, that we say religion and life are two different things, education and religion, these are two different things. We can commit education to the state, and we'll carry on religion. No, we can't do it like that. Separateness and togetherness have always somehow to be reconciled. But legally now we're separate. And even those forms of Protestantism that did not want a radical separation have had to accept a legal separation. And what has it done? It has made all of us, whether our background was the background of state and national churches of Europe, or whether our background was the background of left-wing Reformation, or of the Great Awakening, it has made all of us churches that depend upon the voluntary membership of those who commit themselves to those churches. The system of voluntarism, of individual church membership. This is something that we have accepted, not because we have been persuaded, for instance, in one denomination by another denomination, but because we live under these conditions. The social sources of the existence of the separate churches can be spoken of. You folks in the Baptist Church do it by conviction. My brethren in the Lutheran churches, in some of the Lutheran churches, do it by, not exactly compulsion, but by acceptance. It's not their heritage, but they accept it. They do not accept it because you persuaded them. They accept it because the United States is like that. There's a social source, isn't there, for this voluntarism. And we all have the same pattern now of voluntary church membership. To be sure, we introduce membership, the members into these churches in somewhat varying ways. Some of us baptize them first and then try to convert them. Some of us try to convert them and then baptize them, but we also, when we do that, understand that conversion may be something that has to be prepared for by a long nurture, so that baptism and confirmation come into the picture as two ways of introduction, two necessary ways of introduction into the church. However that may be, the voluntary system is established upon us. The competitive system is established upon us. We have to compete in order to stay alive in a society. No state is going to support us. No state is going to support Protestantism as a whole, or any one of the forms of Protestantism, any one of the organizations that have come out of any of the revivals and protests of the past. So we compete with each other, but oh no, we don't compete with each other quite so much as we compete with all the other things that call for the attention of people in this secular society. We are alike.
Not because we are all trying to draw the same men into church on Sunday morning and compete with them, but because we're trying to draw these men away from their Sunday newspapers on Sunday morning. We're competing with the Sunday newspapers and with the TV set and with the indifference that is caused by the concern for all the comforts of life, the indifference towards religion. We're competitive religious organizations, but the competition isn't for the religious interests of men, it is for the interests of men in religion as against all the unreligious interests which they have. And in this competitive situation, we become very much alike because we try to package our things in most attractive fashion. The American sermon is a far more interesting sermon on the whole. It isn't always a more biblical sermon, but it is a far more interesting sermon upon the whole than that which you hear in other countries, because you're competing for attention. The competitiveness here has a consequence. We are all very much alike in that we try to cover the waterfront. To be sure, we do this in different ways. One of the strange results of the way in which democracy and the state in America and then the history of Protestantism have reacted upon each other is that America has more of a folk church than any church in the world. I think that's true. The people in Scandinavia speak of their Swedish and their Norwegian and Danish churches as folk churches rather than as national churches, I think. Others who have national churches think of their churches as folk churches, but they don't touch the people. The way this competitive, voluntaristic, strangely articulated American church reaches into all the nooks and crannies of this American life. I'm amazed by it and gratified by it, sometimes, of course, mortified by it. That there is no slum in which there's not some storefront church which preaches the gospel, and no wealthy millionaire suburb in which there is not some church with high spires in which the gospel is preached, or at least one hopes so. In which this effort is not big. The church in American life has achieved this kind of a unity which has made it the church of the people. Not of one group of people, people are never one group, but a church which has organizations that reach all the people. Some years ago, a young man came to me and he said, I'm very much distressed. My family, always been a respectable Baptist family. I'm a Baptist, as far back as I remember, I was a Baptist. Now my brother's become a Holy Roman. He married a certain girl. She took him to a Holy Roman meeting and they converted him to the Holy Roman. He was very much distressed, but he wanted to testify that something had happened to his brother that was very wonderful. He's the best man I know now. He was going to accept it. He was going to accept the fact, ultimately, that the Holy Rollers were doing something for that brother of his, that his own denomination, his own family had not been able to do for him. Well, we've come so hard to accept this sort of thing in American life, that we are a manifold people, with manifold interests, with manifold needs, and with the necessity of being approached in manifold ways. And that we in the Presbyterian Church cannot possibly do, what our brethren in the Church of the Nazarene are doing for a certain group of people, or what our brethren in the Seventh-day Adventist Church are doing for a certain group of people.
We rejoice to a certain extent in the fact that we have become this kind of an inclusive church.
There's a social source here for this. We've been put under a certain compulsion, but we do not stay, because the compulsion has come out of the situation in which we are operating as a free church. Therefore, it is not by the commandment and by the grace of God. We can think of other ways in which an American church is coming into being, not as a superimposed structure of organizations, but as a community that hunts for institutions. The denominational pattern is as much a part of this pattern as the state pattern is a part of the political pattern. You'll never change the actuality and the importance of North Carolina and Virginia and South Carolina and Massachusetts and Connecticut and the rest of them. They're a part of the structure. And you're never going to change the presence in this American ecumenical church of these denominational constituents. That's there. And yet something else has grown up in this American community. And what has grown up is not only a federal government, but a whole series of institutions, educational, economic, and otherwise, that express the unity of our American life. It's something like that in this American church. One might think of other ways in which we have become alike and in which we have become unified, though our distinctiveness remains. Diversity remains present in that multiplicity. But now I think, when we say this is the form which Protestantism is taking, a kind of ecumenical form, we have to say at the same time, and in this ecumenical form which it is taking, not by our will, but because history has led us to this juncture. And we've got to look in history for the will of God. In this situation, we have a decision to make. The decision is going to be made in a million different places. It's going to be made over and over again. And the decision is this, in a sense. Are we going to be the American church, or are we going to be church? The Church of God in America. The Church of our Lord Jesus Christ in America. Here we are living with this democracy, valuing this democracy, making our contributions to it, receiving contributions from it. And in it, of course, the temptation has arisen to be conformed to this world and to become the Church of the American people, the American Catholic Church, as it were. And there are very many signs that not only under the influences of such legal enactments as the separation of church and state, but under the more pervasive and compelling influences of cultural pressure, we become American Church. We spoke of it last night, how we have two religions, the Orthodox religion and the empirically expressed faith in our various groups, but nevertheless of our Protestantism, and then the religion of our democracy. That's one way of thinking about it. There's another indication of the danger, of the possibility of becoming an American religion. Not long ago, I had submitted to me by a publisher a manuscript on American inspirational literature. This was a very diligent analysis of those books of an inspirational sort in America that had achieved the widest sale during the past 50 years. What kind of literature is it?
Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress kind of literature? Taylor? Holy Living and Holy Dying sort of thing?
No. By and large, though with some exception, the literature of utilitarian religion, of the utilitarian pragmatic faith, which says God's a good friend to have. He helps you. Which says if you will be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved not from eternal death, but you'll be saved from distress of mind, and things will go well with you. Here are the gimmicks for being saved. And here are the magic words by means of which you can get along without a chiropractor. This American temper, not of our democratic society so much as of our secular society, where everything has to pay off in our own time. And where the great salvation which we look for is salvation from discomfort, where we may live not a godly, righteous, and a sober life, but a soft and an easy life where death won't mean anything anymore. Where we may be buried in a Hollywood cemetery, where soft music plays and flowers surround us and death is nothing, you know. This American culture, secular culture, invades our religion, doesn't it? And we see extreme samples of it. Now we see less extreme samples of it. And our question becomes, in a way, a question which every preacher deals with in every suburban community. Am I building a social church, a religious social club, on the Church of Jesus Christ, with one loyalty, willing to be led by that one Lord? Religion as an accompaniment to our social existence, our Christian faith as the ultimate claim on our life, so that we will sing as we did while ago, no matter how much we love our fatherland, there is a fatherland that takes precedence over this fatherland of ours. I've talked to young pastors. I said, of course, we've got to do all sorts of things now in this suburb of ours, or in this city of ours, cultivate the religious interests of people, deal with their various problems as uprooted folk. But the big question is, how do I build a church? How do I find those institutions here? And we've got Mother's Club and couples clubs and this thing and that, but how do I find those institutions which will express the fact that we are church and not religious American organization? And these executives of the National Council and so forth, they ask the question, how can we do that which will enable us to function not as the officers of an American religious society, of an ecumenical movement in America, but which will enable us to function as those who represent the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have it before us, haven't we, at every juncture. The time may come again, and doubtless it will, when out of this consolidation of our Protestantism, out of this form of Protestantism, a new movement will emerge. I'm sure history is like that, that after every static period, there is a new dynamic period, that after every consolidation, there is a new revival. But this is not our problem so much.
The problem of defining our Protestantism today is the problem of defining our togetherness as a togetherness in America or a togetherness in the Kingdom of God. Thank you very much for the pleasure of being with you, for the cordiality with which you have received.
Thanks and amen, Dr. Secretary.
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.